Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Lord's Day 19, beloved, covers two articles of the Apostles' Creed, touching upon two elements in Christ's state of exaltation, namely, his session at God's right hand. The fact of it is given in question and answer 50, and the profit of it to us in question and answer 51, Christ's session at God's right hand. And the second element in his state of exaltation, Christ's second coming, in question and answer 52, which is our focus tonight, and it deals with the future. And we're going to consider Christ's return in this question and answer in connection with the Lord's Supper this morning, to stir us up unto a greater faith and a quickened hope and deeper love, and in connection too with the new year, because this is our last Lord's Day service in 2021, and the next time that we meet like this, Lord willing, it will be in the next calendar year. A good time to hear the word, Christ shall come again. Let's note three things here. First, the same person shall come again. Second, the glorious future. And third, the comforting hope. Christ shall come again. The same person, the glorious future, and the comforting hope. The coming Christ is exactly the same one who came, past tense, 2,000 years ago. And our confessions emphasize this. The Apostles' Creed says not, Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It says, Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. He has come once before, and he's going to come again, and it's the same Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, in expounding this article of the Apostles' Creed, says, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for the very same person who died on the cross for my sins to come as judge from heaven. And in so emphasizing the unity of the person of Christ in his first coming and his second coming, the creeds are following Scripture itself. Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when Jesus says they shall see the Son of Man coming, he's not referring to somebody else other than himself. He is saying emphatically himself, because Son of Man is the number one way in which he referred to himself. And if we move to the book of Acts, its very first chapter, the angel speaks similarly. In chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus has just ascended, and this angel addresses the 11 disciples. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So who is it that's going to come back? The same Jesus who left. How is he going to return? He's going to come in like manner as ye have seen him go. That is, he went up into heaven bodily, and a cloud received him, and then he will come down from heaven bodily with clouds. The same Jesus leaving and then coming back the same way he left. And it is the same, if we touch just for a moment on the instruction of the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of his, in what's probably his first canonical epistle, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, says that Christians, quote, "wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So here's Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come on the cross. God raised him from the dead, and now we're waiting for this same person, God's Son, to come from heaven, and just as he delivered us from God's wrath on the cross, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. And by saying the same Christ in the first coming and in the second coming, we are stating that he is still fully God right now and will still be fully God when he comes back, and that he is fully man too. So that never will Jesus Christ be divested of his humanity, even in the eternal state. That Jesus still functions and will ever exercise his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, now in heaven, and indeed forever. This same Jesus. Now, of all of the biblical books, it won't surprise you, once you think about it a little, that it is Revelation, the last canonical book, that most emphasizes the unity between the Christ who came and the Christ who will come. And it does this especially through one name of Jesus, the Lamb, which is the name of the Savior, especially used in Revelation, and that marks this book in many ways as distinctive, the Lamb. And the Lamb is first spoken of in Revelation in chapter 5, verse 6, referring to him as, quote, "the Lamb as it had been slain." Jesus is the Lamb as it had been slain. The crucified Lamb slain on the cross. And in the next chapter, in connection with the sixth seal, which the Lamb opens, we have the ungodly crying out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" A reference to the second coming. The lamb slain, first coming. And here's the lamb and the wrath of the lamb. That's for the ungodly at his bodily return. So that famous word, "Behold the Lamb of God," was not just the preaching of John the Baptist in John 1:29, but it is also, in essence, the revelation of John the Divine. And if we think of the writings of John, the beloved apostle, we have the sacrifice of the Lamb, his first coming, and the wedding of the Lamb, his second coming, mentioned in Revelation 19. And what is it that Jesus Christ says of himself in the first chapter of Revelation? Here's his first direct speech in Revelation 1, verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come." And then comes his second direct speech in verse 11. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last." And the idea is that the Lamb is everlasting, even eternal, as to his divine person, and that he is the creator and goal of all things, the absolute controller of time, as the timeless one. And he functions as Lamb in his first coming and second coming within that framework. Indeed, we can widen it out quite a bit too. He is actually the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. "In the eternal mind and counsel of God, he purposed the incarnation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an atonement for all of our sins." In fact, that same verse deals even with eternal election, because it refers to names not written, and therefore also names written, in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So that just as Christ was eternally decreed as the one who would make atonement on the cross, so the elect were eternally decreed, and Christ was eternally decreed as the one who would make atonement for the sins of those written in the Lamb's book of life, that same Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Then the Lamb came to be slain in history on the cross 2,000 years ago at his first coming, as God had eternally purposed. Now, that same Lamb, as Revelation also teaches, is on the throne governing the universe. And at his second coming will arrive the great day of the wrath of the Lamb in the future, with the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth as being governed by the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the one who was and who is to come. And in many different ways, Scripture emphasizes that it is the same Christ, it's not just Revelation, the same Christ who's going to come back as who has already come. I say the word "come" because the Bible uses that same word of both Christ's first coming and his second coming. The emphasis of these two bodily comings of Christ is somewhat different. The first coming was especially to save, and the second coming is especially to judge. Although his first coming was also a judgment of those who rejected him, and his second coming is also the complete and perfect salvation of his own. But it's fair enough to say the first coming, salvation, the second coming, judgment. Both of them the first coming and the second coming, both of them are actually included too in the mother promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, Christ, crushes Satan's head while Satan crushes his heel, a reference to the cross, the Lord's first coming. But Romans 16, verse 20 says, in addition, an expansion and development and unfolding of that promise, the God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. And that shortly is one of the ways in which the second coming of Christ is spoken of. The God of peace, shortly, with the coming of Christ and our union with him, will crush Satan under our feet. Finally, the total destruction of Satan when he is cast into the lake of fire. And let me read to you also Hebrews 9, verse 28, which unites these two comings. It says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, our iniquities imputed to him, and he's once and for all offered on the cross to bear the sins of many. Not everybody head for head, but the whole multitude of God's elect. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, first coming. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And when it says that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, it's not merely meaning that he's going to come back and he's going to be sinlessly perfect when he returns, just as he was when he first came. It means that whereas he came guilty the first time because our sins were reckoned to his account, he, having in his sacrifice on the cross atoned for, made satisfaction for the sins of the church imputed to him, when he comes back next time, it will not be as one reckoned guilty, bearing the wrath of God, enduring it for our sakes. It'll be as one who is fully satisfied for all sins, who comes to wrap it all up and climax the church, the creation, to bring all to its goal. The Bible itself ties in many different ways the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. It ties them together with an unbreakable, unloosable knot. Think of the resurrection, Christ's first coming. His resurrection on the third day is the first fruits. His second coming, he ushers in the full harvest by raising all believers on the last day. If you think of judgment, the Catechism itself in question and answer 52 makes this point. At the first coming, Christ offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. There was a judgment day, as it were, on the cross. And therefore, the second coming, Christ will come as judge from heaven to condemn all his and mine enemies. Judgment, first and second coming, two sides of the one coin. And even the Lord's Supper. You say, well, the Lord's Supper is all about Christ's first coming, his atonement on the cross, our eating and drinking his broken body and shed blood. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The second coming. Eating and drinking, remembering in the past, the first coming is showing the Lord's death till he come. The second coming. Then, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, just like the sacrament of baptism, ends. But it's not as if the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with Christ's second coming is going to be replaced by animal sacrifices, as is the view of dispensationalism and historic premillennialism. The same person, the Catechism emphasizes that. I look for the very same person who made a sacrifice for my sins. I'm looking for him and none other to come the second time in glory. And we can identify several different elements in the glorious future at and upon the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention five elements in the logical and chronological order, and I'm going to quote at some length sometimes just one passage regarding each of them. First, and most obviously, we have our Lord's second coming itself, with clouds, with the angels, and with trumpets. And we have a pictorial, visionary, and apocalyptic presentation of this in Revelation 19, 11 through 14. This is the glorious future. I saw, it's a vision, it's an apocalyptic vision, I saw, John says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Second, we have the general resurrection. That's part of the glorious future too. Every human being will be raised in the self-same body in which they died. Christ's first coming and second coming, it's the same person. Our resurrection, it's the same person, it's the same body, though glorified. The bodies of some will be fitted for everlasting bliss, and the bodies of some in their resurrection will be fitted for everlasting punishment in shame and corruption. And even those who were buried in all the humongous upheaval of the flood, they'll be raised. Those who were eaten by sharks, for God has appointed unto every man once to die and the way for every human being, and even those whose bodies were so decayed that you couldn't even find the dust, and those too who were vaporized in an instant by the nuclear bombs that fell on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Philippians 3:21 speaks of the great power of God, which is able to subdue all things unto himself, will raise all the bodies, and he knows to whom each body belongs. And our reading here, out of the many that could have been chosen, is Daniel 2, verse 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The second coming of Christ, that first. The general resurrection, that second. And third, the rapture. Or, because that word is generally taken to fit with one system of eschatology and not others, We could call it the translation, because I'm not teaching dispensationalism here. There is a rapture, a seizure, the being lifted up by God into heaven of all those saints who are alive at Christ's second coming. But this isn't dispensationalism. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, because there only is one second coming, followed by the final judgment and the eternal state. And the believers alive at Christ's return who are caught up to meet him in the air aren't then shunted off into a special compartment with Jews on earth, enduring a 7-year literal tribulation followed by a literal 1,000-year golden age for the Jews. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, same Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, the second coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, those who are dead bodily. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, being caught up, raptured is the word, or translated, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, and then the rapture or translation of those believers alive at that point. And fourth, the glorious future includes the last judgment, in which every human being who has ever lived will be summoned, elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever, those who died in the womb and those who died really of old age. Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, containing the thoughts, words, and deeds of every human being. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, with names written in it before the foundation of the world, the elect. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the purpose of the final judgment is not merely to judge all men, but it is chiefly to vindicate Almighty God, when he will prove that man really was totally depraved. Here is the evidence. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all together become corrupt. Look what every individual human being did. You and me too. And there's only one holy one, God. And every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every man will be exposed as a liar. And let God be true. His ways will be vindicated. The second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the rapture or translation of saints, so that everybody is brought, number four, to the last judgment, from which will ensue, fifth, the eternal states. For the wicked, eternal punishment. And I read to you the last verse in the book of Isaiah, giving us a dreadful image of that. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Jesus quoted this regarding hell in Mark 9, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And the eternal state for those who are righteous in Jesus Christ is the new heavens and the new earth, about which we read in Revelation 22, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Finally, what then is the believer's attitudes regarding all this? What ought to be, and what I trust is, your emotional response? On hearing these things, you oughtn't be filled with dread and terror. You oughtn't be afflicted, believer now, by a tormented conscience. If you're not a believer, you ought to be afflicted with a tormented conscience. The child of God doesn't listen to these words and then, out of fear, cower. That's the response of the ungodly. Though not always, it's the response of the ungodly when God pricks their consciences. The response of the believer is not either indifference. The guy at the front of a hall, in a sort of religious monologue, said these things about the future. I couldn't care less. The whole thing just leaves me cold. I'm a modern man or a woman. I don't believe all that rubbish. Well, that's the response of someone that God has given over to blindness and stubbornness of heart. And that's what's happening in our culture, as secularism kills human beings spiritually and renders them even more dead than total depravity. And everything becomes boring, humdrum, no purpose, and people just become so pagan and flat. The Christian hears this eschatology, and his response is, I find that encouraging and comforting. That's the whole approach of the Heidelberg Catechism, even summed up in question 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? This truth actually comforts and consoles me, says the Christian. There's a fear there, and there's a healthy, clear fear of God in me, awe. But that's actually a good thing. It's not terror and destructive cowering. It's the clean fear of God and comfort. And if we read question answer 52, the comfort could be said to include hope and even joy. And the believer is not the only one who's looking forward to Christ's return. The saints in heaven are pictured that way, rightly too, in Revelation 6 through 9. And they're asking, why don't you come and judge us? Judge the world, O Lord, for all their wickedness. Come, come, Lord Jesus. That's what they're saying, in effect, in heaven, though saints in heaven don't pray. The holy angels want to see this too, though the devil doesn't. He's terrified and he knows that he has but a short time, and it's getting shorter. Serves him right. And Jesus Christ himself looks forward to that day, because this will be the highest and eternal state of his own glorification. And we sang about the creation. The creation is looking forward to the second coming, the general resurrection, the translation of the saints, the final judgment, and the new creation. We sang about that in Psalm 96. And Romans 8 says that the creation is stretching forth its neck, looking for the return of Christ, which brings the manifestation of the sons of God, which means the creation itself will be glorified. So we're in good company, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And if the believer asks, how am I enabled to do this by God's grace? And how will I be enabled to do this more comfort and more hope? If we think of the 19th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, you could say it's by looking up. As the Christian looks up to the reign of Jesus Christ at God's right hand, where he is seated now in the majesty in the heavens, that's dealt with in question answer 51. As the Christian looks up to God and Jesus Christ in heaven, he's also principally training himself to look up for the return of Christ on the clouds of heaven in the future. The Christian says, in effect, well, I'm always looking up. I look up to God. I lift up my eyes onto the hills. I see the reign of Christ by faith. And then it's but a very small step to look for this same Christ who is in heaven to come in the skies at the end of the world. I'm always exercising my faith to look up. It's a natural thing for me then to think of the second coming of Jesus. And then the Christian's faith looks backwards to the cross of Jesus, his first coming. I have forgiveness there. There's strength to enable me to overcome my sins. I have life in Christ through his death. And that same activity of faith and looking backwards then sort of looks the other way. I can look forward to his second coming. I look back to his cross, and I look forward to his revelation on the clouds of heaven. And it is precisely this that explains the radically different responses to the Lord's return on the part of believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever, he has no comfort in Christ's cross. And to be honest, he doesn't even really understand it. And you can preach to him, and it's good to do that, and you can give him pamphlets. But until he's regenerate, the whole thing doesn't make much sense to him. He's no comfort in Christ's cross. And therefore, he has no comfort in Christ's return. It leaves him cold as well. And even scares him whenever he thinks about half at all. No comfort in the Lord's first coming. Therefore, no comfort in the Lord's second coming. The believer is comforted in Jesus with his first coming because he has forgiveness of sins in his blood. And then he says, this same Jesus, the one who died for my sins and who loved me and gave himself for me, he's coming back. I go to him and I go through him in prayer each day. And I look back to the cross. It's the same person. I love him. I'm looking to him each day, and I'm looking to his coming. And so the believer feels comfort in all his approaches to Christ, first coming, second coming, at God's right hand, and in the clouds of heaven. And this is the answer to question 52. What comfort? The second coming of Christ? Well, think of the tenses. That in all my sorrows and persecutions in the present, all the sufferings you endure for Christ, persecutions, and all your sorrows, all the things that make life miserable or add misery to your life in the present. Then you think of the past. I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look back at that in the present, and I look to the future, that he is going to come as judge from heaven and cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation and translate me with all his chosen ones or elect to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we benefit from the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking the shed blood and broken body of Christ. And may we, as we enter this new year, do so with hope too, in that the hope for the coming of Christ shed some light upon our path in this world. Quicken that earnest desire, cause our necks to stretch forth, and give us comfort with the beautiful thought that he is coming again soon. For we pray it in his name. Amen.